Before we read our text this morning, I want us to go to one of these cities. And how many have still have an imagination left over from when you were a child? Anybody still got a little bit of imagination left over? Okay. I want you to kick it in gear. Put it in first gear, second, third. We're going to see if we can get it cruising on the imaginary highway. We're either in the city of Pontus, Galatia, the region of Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Bithynia, verse 1. And I want us to just pick up with a man by the name of John. John lived during the time that Paul writes this letter. He's a fictitious character, just of my own making. But John is a Christian. He was a pagan. He was standing on a street corner when he heard a street preacher declare the message of Christ. Went home very much troubled by that, and through a process of events came to know Jesus, joined the small group that met in a house in that region. His life changed. He was a great craftsman at what he did, a stone cutter. He was very good at that and made a good living for his family. But when he became a Christian, some things changed. What happened was he no longer went to the worship of the goddess of the guild, the craft guild that he belonged to. He wouldn't go anymore. They would have these great celebrations. They would offer up meat offerings. They would. It was sometimes a drunken orgy with temple prostitutes, etc. But he couldn't do that anymore once he became a Christian. And so when it came time for the celebration of the goddess of the guild, he told the man who employed him, "I'm sorry, I can't come. I just can't do that. And I just don't live that way anymore. I believe there's one God. I believe his son is Jesus. I believe he died. I believe he rose from the dead. And he's the Lord of my life. And I just can't do that without sinning against him." As a result, his employer said, "Well, you're going to anger the goddess. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the money I would have paid you for your week's work. I'm going to bring it and I'm going to buy an offering to offer up to the goddess and thereby try to appease her." He goes home with an empty pocket and a fatigued body. That night, he cooks meager fare for his family. It did not satisfy their hunger, but it was at least something to eat. And he goes to bed hearing his children cry, his two sons, "Daddy, I'm hungry." And he hears his wife saying, "Sweetheart, just go to sleep. What are you going to do? What are we going to do?" And he drifts off into fitful sleep only to wake this Sunday morning and his stomach gnawing and his heart gnawing at him as a dad, as a parent, as a husband, saying, "It's so easy. All you got to do is just go down to the temple. You don't have to believe anything. You don't have to do everything they do. Just go. And your life would be so much better if you would just make some concessions." Not compromises, but concessions, just tiny little concessions. You'd have food to feed your family, and you'd have a better roof over your head. If your God is with you, then where is he? If he's protecting you, if he's answering your prayers, then why are you going through this mess? He is joining us today, and we are joining him, rather, and we sit, and this letter from Peter is being read aloud. There would have been time for questions to be asked, and there would have been explanations rendered by the reader. Not everybody had a copy like you do, and so they would listen attentively to what he had to say. John is sitting here today, the John I just described, and if you will, you become that John, you become his wife, you become his children, and you're sitting in the house today when Peter's letter is read for the first time. Blessed be the God, verse 3. Blessed be, well, let me back up to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a letter being read in the hearing of John, the John we just described. To the pilgrims, that includes you, John, and of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Immediately, John's saying there are others who are going through this just like I am. Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We dealt with that our first time out. Here comes our text for this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, underscore two, a living hope, underscore in verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept, guarded by the power of God through faith to a salvation, or for a salvation. There it is again, underline that. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look at verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice. Yeah. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. John says, I got that last part. I'm grieved. I am sitting here this morning wondering how I'm going to feed my family. What am I going to do if I don't cave in and give in to these people? Father, thank you for this text this morning. Help us to hear it with first century ears and transfer it over to the day in which we live. And help us to leave here today built up on the inside, encouraged, strengthened, empowered to live our lives in a way that will honor you and shed light in the path of others. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's writing to those that he calls aliens, strangers, foreigners, or pilgrims of the dispersion. Let me just say it simply. They are not yet at home people. They are not yet home people. Let me do it again. They are not yet home people. They're aliens. They're foreigners living in this foreign land, in this place where they are not accepted. They're living on the periphery of acceptable society because what mattered most to them did not line up with the world's priorities. They were in the world, but they were not of it, and they stood out like a sore thumb and were the target of all kinds of mockery and all kinds of adversity. Peter says they were being grieved by various trials. Look at verse 6. Grieved by various trials. He refers to their ordeal as the fiery trial. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he notes they are being reproached for the name of Christ. It's because they are in union with him, and they live their life in honor of him. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says they are suffering for righteousness' sake. Not because they've done something terrible. It's because they're living for Jesus. That's why they're suffering. In chapter 5 and verse 8, get this. He says their ordeal is the work of an adversary that he describes as Satan, and he says he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They're under the enemy's gun every day they live. Every day that John woke up in the world that he lived in, he woke up with an enemy and an adversary that was against him and was using the culture and the people of that day in an attempt to destroy, to devour him. The reason I ask you to identify with John is probably because most of us are not experiencing what these people were experiencing. They were going through hell. They were living every day under the gun. Every day they got up. Every day it dogged their trail. They couldn't shake it. In verse 6, Peter says that those, now get this, those that have been grieved by various trials, verse 6, greatly rejoice. Look at it. Look at it again. I mean, it's the contrast between extreme hot and extreme cold that shatters glass. And here these people are experiencing these extreme emotions. Grief, rejoicing. Come on now. That'll mess your mind up. Look at it again. You're being grieved by various trials. Verse 6 again, you greatly rejoice. In one verse, you have grief and joy. And so a lot of people who read this will say that the rejoicing is something that comes later on at the coming of Christ. The rejoicing is future. It's something that's going to happen. It's not something that's happening now. Peter can't be expecting, and I'm thinking, Peter can't be expecting these pilgrims to greatly rejoice in the midst of a whole bunch of different kinds of problems. He doesn't expect them to do that. No, he's not expecting them to do it. It's what they were doing. Look at it again, verse 6. You greatly rejoice, not you will, you at this present moment, even though you're going through various trials and you grieve by them, they are having an effect on you as far as they're causing you deprivations. Your stomach is pinching because you're hungry, because you were denied your income. The trials that you're experiencing are having an effect. But get this, while they're causing you to suffer, in the midst of the suffering that is real, come on, if you go to bed hungry, you're hungry. If you've lost your job, you've lost your job because you're a Christian. But the effect is there, but listen what they're doing. In the midst of this, they're experiencing the effect of the adversity. That is, they don't have the food. They don't have the job. There are people who are against him. But watch this. They're greatly rejoicing. My question to the text is, how and why? Come on, you woke up this morning, you didn't have a job. You woke up this morning, you were hungry. Your child was hungry. Your wife was hungry. You didn't know what you were going to do to pay the light bill, and so on and so forth. The effect is there. But guess what? You greatly rejoice. John needed this morning because he wasn't rejoicing when he gathered with the saints. Not everybody's on the same page. Some of you came in here rejoicing this morning. Some of you came in here fearful. I hope we all leave on the same page, greatly rejoicing. So what was the reasons why he was rejoicing? Look at it with me here. The rejoicing here is immediate. It's right there in the circumstances. Their joy is not found in deliverance from the ordeal. The ordeal is still going on. In 5:6, Peter exhorts them to remain faithful, that in due time, God would vindicate them. In 4:19, he indicates that they're suffering according to the will of God. That goes against some of our theology. Not as punishment, but to the glory of God. Their loyalty in the midst of fiery trial declares that their relationship with God is more valuable than their creature comforts and their acceptance by the world. So what is the source of their joy? Come on, answer the question, Lewis. Look at verse 3, the first one, and you want to underscore it. I had you underscore part of that sentence, that phrase, a living hope. Why are they rejoicing? Because they have a living hope. They were begotten again into a living hope. God birthed them into his family, and they have, say it with me, a living hope. It's not some dead idea in the back room of their mind somewhere on a dusty shelf that every once in a while they pull out in times of trouble and go, you know, Jesus is coming. It is something that is very much alive in their thinking, very much alive in their emotions. They really believe that Jesus is going to come again. They believe that Jesus is going to come again because he came out of the tomb. Look at it, look at it. Come on, it's right there in the verse. He begot us again into a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a well-founded expectation. This isn't the expectation of the gambler who hopes that the dice roll up a winning combination rather than a losing snake eye combination. He's not hoping that his team wins. He's not hoping to shoot a deer. This is based on a promise made by the living God. Therefore, the promise itself is alive. Even though it's been 2,000 years since he came out of the tomb, the promise based on his resurrection is still alive. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus. And then I look at this and I go, we've been life by God, but we live in anticipation of a hope of the realization of the fullness of that life. We live in a time of the now, but not yet. How many of you say, when I came to faith in Christ, when I really repented of my sins and turned to him in faith, it was like I came alive. I really did. 1,000 pounds was lifted from my shoulders. Suddenly a joy in rushed. And everything changed. It was wonderful, honest. I walked out of the church that night and I looked up and suddenly the moon was 3D instead of just this little round disc up in the sky. I saw things differently. I heard things differently. I was alive. He's alive. But guess what? That life that I have now is only a part of the life. Right now it's encased in a mortal body. I mean, I look at myself in the mirror and I go, yeah, he's mortal. Yeah, it's corruptible. You can do 100 sit-ups and nothing changes. Of course, I do them at the table, but it's alive with inside of us. It enables me to see past the moment and into the future. Look at somebody next to you and tell them the best is yet to be. One of these days, Jesus himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. That's really going to happen. That's not Hollywood's fantasy. That's a promise from God. If I go away, I will come again. I will. That's a promise. And sometimes we Christians are so guilty. What we do is we believe that, but we put it on a shelf somewhere and just pull it down in times of need. But in the moment you take hold of it with faith and you let your faith just go loose on that thing, what happens on the inside? Like this morning, we're going to get in a circle and we're going to pray. And I went to pray, Lord, would you just come in our midst? And I, shut up. He's in our midst. My problem is I need to believe that. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. He's here. He's in this room. You say, I don't feel anything. Matter of fact, this chair is a little uncomfortable. I wish you'd hurry up. He's here. The faith reality is what changes our joy. The moment I believe his word, the moment I believe his promise, when I really lay hold to it, I can be in jail with my back bleeding and still sing praises at midnight. The circumstances no longer control my emotions. The circumstances no longer control my actions. I can sing with blood dripping down my back. I can sing in the midst of a horrible, dark place. I can sing not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring, but I know my life is in God's hands, and I know he's in control. So guess what? Instead of sitting here and mully grubbing, I can sing at midnight with my back bleeding. This promise, when it lives inside of us, will give us life. Let me move on. Look at number four, verse number four, to an inheritance, to a living hope, the hope of his coming. How many know when he comes, it changes everything? This mortal, I'm going to make Arnold Schwarzenegger look like nothing. To an inheritance. How many of you know we're joint heirs with Christ? Whatever he inherits, we get. Because of our union with him. Watch what it says here. And let me just give it to you real simple. It is the full possession of what Christ has purchased for us through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is the fullness of that God has promised. That just boggles the mind. Suppose Jesus came right now. What would happen? You don't even have to practice rapture leaps. If Jesus came in this moment, there are people in here with midriff bulge, suddenly have a six-pack. That's a carnal way of describing it. There were some of us with grocery bags beneath our eyes. You wouldn't need a facelift. But most importantly, we would see things we hadn't seen. Suddenly, this veil of space, time, matter is gone. You've got to believe this. There is a God. And his son Jesus really did die. And he really was raised. I mean, that's enough to get you built up right there. But based on what he did, there's an inheritance that comes out of that for us. We are God's inheritance. And there is a sense in which everything that God is, in one sense of the word, is our inheritance. He is our exceeding great reward. This is so much better than I can preach it. It says this inheritance is incorruptible. It's not affected by deprivations or trials. What happens here? Death can't invade it and change it. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's flawless. It's blemishless. It's unfading. I want to tell Tina it doesn't have an expiration date on it. If anybody knows Tina, knows she goes around looking at everything to see if it's got an expiration date on it. If it does, in file 13. Wait a minute. There's still two more squirts in that bottle. It's expired. This never expires. It was made 2,000 years ago. It was made before that in the Old Testament. Job lived in the midst of an adversity that would have crushed most people. But he said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'll behold him. This promise has not faded since God gave it. It has not diminished in value. You buy a new car, you drive it off the lot, and you lose $2,000 in about 5 seconds. Or when you put your pen to the paper. Gold itself will rise and fall in value. Relationships rise and fall in value. People who love you today may hate you tomorrow. But this is unfading. It's undiminished. Its value is sustained because the one who made it is able to do what the next part of this says. It says it's reserved. It's guarded in the heavenlies for you. There's something more to be experienced than what we have already experienced. And how many of you know that there have been moments when the glory was so, it was inexpressible. We thought we were going to blow up. And sometimes all we could do was sit in a puddle of tears because we experienced God's presence and the ecstasy and the joy of his presence. And there is something in us, like Peter says, let's just stay here. Let's keep this going. I can't imagine. Somebody will write a song about that. I can only imagine what it will be like. It's going to happen, folks. And if you just somehow put this in one of the little golden books and it's just a nice fantasy that we can pull out every once in a while to comfort ourselves in troubled times, I want to tell you something. This is a reality, and it's being guarded. Thieves can't get it. Moths and rust can't get it. It is being held for you and I. And everybody said, but watch this. It says, it is being held for those who are being kept or garrisoned by the power of God through faith. It's being held, but you are being guarded as well. He's seeing to it that you're preserved. How many of there have been times when your feet almost slip, but God sent somebody along and strengthen your faith. I was looking at this and I thought, our inheritance is guarded by God as we believe and we keep believing we are garrisoned. It's like that shield of faith. Faith, that's what the enemy is after. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants you to give up on God. He wants you to trash all of that because the moment you do, you lose the inheritance and you lose the living hope. And you live a hopeless life without God. The only way to lose your inheritance is to lose your faith. And that's what the lion wants to devour. Listen to me. We've read that 5:8 text about physical things. The enemy's able to gobble up and devour some of the things in our life that we enjoy. There are people today, the enemy's devoured their health. Is it because they don't believe God? No. That's not it at all. Job's health was devoured by the enemy, but his faith stayed intact. Job's house and children were gobbled up by the enemy, but Job's faith remained intact. He had 7 friends who talked him down every day, but his faith remained intact. He had a wife who said, curse God and die, but his faith. That's what the enemy is after. He could care less about how much money you got in the bank because he can use money to get you. And he can use the absence of money to get you. What he is after is your confidence in God. You have an inheritance. And you're being kept as you believe in God. How many of you know that we pray in the Spirit to build up ourselves in our most holy faith? We read the Word and we nurture our faith comes by and hearing by the That's why we need to be in the Word every day, and that's why we need to meditate on the Word of God. It builds us up. We'll be like a tree planted by the water whose leaves don't wither and whose fruit doesn't fail. It brings forth fruit in its season. There is some truth here that we need as Christians to get a hold of in the day in which we live. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, and they're real and they're good. There are times when we go through things that it just seems God's a million miles away and he's forgotten us. I won't explore that until next week. Look at verse 5. A salvation ready to be revealed. Well, wait a minute. It's already revealed. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in the eschaton, in the end. In this you greatly rejoice. That's why I believe these three things are what they rejoiced in. Number one, what was it? I can't remember either, so. I got this wire creeping down my back. Oh, that's better, that's better. Felt pretty good. Sorry about that. This never happens on TV, preachers. They edit it out. But you are home, folk. For a salvation ready to be revealed. This is the last of the three. Salvation speaks of deliverance. You can put in the place of salvation the word deliverance, deliverance. And salvation is past, present, and future. I have been, I am being, and I will be delivered. I have been delivered from the penalty of sin by faith in Christ. I am being delivered from the power of sin, and I will be delivered from the presence of sin and all of its effects. I'm headed for a world where sin will be a forgotten word. I'm headed for an existence where there are no cemeteries. I'm headed for an existence where there are no hospitals. You say, my goodness, your brain fall out? The truth of the matter is that that's the promise of God. There's a place where he wipes away all the tears. A place where there's no need for the sun, the moon, and the stars because God himself is the light of that city. Those of you who know the Bible, am I making that up or is that there? But we live with our eyes on the now. We're like the little servant of the prophet. All he saw was all the enemy soldiers on the mountain all around them. He still had his toothbrush in his mouth that morning. Oh, my goodness, we are surrounded. And the prophet said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And what did he see? How many of you remember? He saw chariots of fire. And they were with he and the prophet, and those that were with him were outnumbering. Oh, don't you know everything changed? Why? Because he saw something he didn't see before. If John can hear what Peter is writing here and see something he didn't see when he walked in, if he can see not just empty cupboards, if he can see not just a momentary existence that's difficult, if he can see the inheritance that's his, if he can see the wonderful hope that is his, if he can see that there's a salvation, a deliverance coming from all of this. Unless you've fallen in love with this. Look at it. It says it's ready to be revealed. It's ready. I love what Witherington said. I read it again this morning. Witherington, that's a hard word name to say. Witherington the Third, he's a Methodist theologian. And he said, it's ready, but there are a lot of people who are not ready. And he's getting them ready for that which he has prepared. There's a deliverance coming in which one day this body is going to change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And it's going to be needed. I need a new body because this one would blow up because of all the joy. It's like the little boy who's watching the Christmas tree and he sees presents underneath there. And it's 5 days till Christmas, and he sees presents underneath there with his name on it. And boy, they're wrapped pretty, and they're just the right size. It just might be what he's looking. Can we open them now? No, we have to wait till Christmas morning. But no. How many of you say there's anticipation and joy in that little boy's heart? You remember before you grew up, you remember how exciting that was? Somebody confessed to me this morning a sin. They found the Christmas present that their mother had bought for them. They found it. It was the pistol they wanted for Christmas. And they mulligrubbed and pouted until mom pulled it down and finally gave it to them. And then it was like gravel is what they said, their own words, Dale. He's not going to come just because we get on the floor and kick and scream. This gospel, he loves the world. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, and then the eschaton comes. And when the end comes, that's when this that we have a part of now, the Spirit is the earnest, the down payment. It's just a small portion of what we're going to get in fullness later on. It's like giving money to somebody and saying, I'm interested in your house. You give them earnest money, and then later on you give them, you got to pay it, you know, to the bank. They get the full amount. God has put a down payment on what we're going to get fully later on. Are you with me? Can you imagine that moment if it would happen right now and that suddenly Jesus showed up in person, visibly, and did what he has promised? When you get a hold of that by faith, what does it do on the inside of you and your emotions? Do I need to talk you into joy? No. And when is this going to happen? It's going to happen in the last day. It's going to be unveiled, revealed. It's there. It's already existent. But he's not willing that any should perish. He's not slack concerning his promises, said Peter. But he's patient and long-suffering. He's not wanting any to perish. He's seeking to get your loved ones in, your kids. Some of you in this building this morning, and I'm almost finished. Somebody said you don't need to go longer than the seat can endure. But this is good news. And when will this happen? In the last day, in the eschaton, at the last time? We don't know the day or the hour. People have tried to predict that. But he doesn't play according to our time. But I say you this, I know he's coming. I know. I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Worship leaders, musicians, one day you're going to get in on a worship service. I mean, these are good. You're going to be on your face and saying, oh, is this what you're going to be saying? Something like this. Remember, I told you this. Oh, my God. And it will have more meaning in that moment than it ever has. Oh, my. See, now I know what that little Pentecostal sister was doing. She was getting a little down payment on what she's going to get a whole lot of later on. Well, I don't know when we get to open the present, but signs of the times indicate it's probably not that far down the way. And everybody said. Peter admits that these pilgrims are being grieved by various trials. He doesn't deny that. And he reminds them that they have every reason to greatly rejoice. Right now, to greatly rejoice in their hope, in their inheritance, and in their salvation. Do you think that still carries clout today? Like the pilgrims that Peter wrote to, we too can experience the grief-eclipsing, it's hard to say, the grief-eclipsing joy. Have you ever been in a bad day and had something come along that just totally wiped that doom and gloom out? How many say, boy, right now I need that? Well, here it is. Say it with me. I have a living hope. I have an inheritance. And what's the last one? A salvation that's ready to be. It's already wrapped. It's there. How many have this inside of you with John? You say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.